Well, we're in chapter 26 of the church, and we're moving along at a blistering pace. We've made it through five paragraphs in 4 weeks. So with 15 paragraphs total, we still have a bit of time to cover the subject of the church. But of course, that's because the church is a pretty broad subject. And so, and when I say that, I mean, it's a broad subject because this is, you know, this is actually where we live. You know what I mean? It's not abstract. It's not like, what was the redemption covenant before time? The church is about how we are interacting personally, what we are doing personally with each other. Less abstract, more direct. So they spent a lot of time covering all these different and various aspects to try to get their arms around the church. Now, it's also no mystery that the writers of the confession would focus on the church and how the church should actually operate, considering that they were facing and had just come out of persecution with the Roman Catholic Church, right? So they see a lot of things that the Roman Catholic Church has done that are bad. They see a lot of what the Roman Catholic Church does as leading to bad things. And so as a result, they get very specific in the areas in the confession that have been basically abused by the Roman Catholic Church. So we've seen this in other chapters. We see it in this chapter, and we're going to continue to see it as we go through the paragraphs in this chapter. Paragraph 6 is where we're starting today, and it explains the doctrine, basically, that Christ has ordained for believers. I'm sorry, that was last week. Paragraph 6, ordained that Christ had ordained for believers to gather together in local bodies with other believers, and that they should strive together. Now, in paragraph 7, it explains that Christ has given the church all power to do this and given rules for governing that power. So, as we said last week when we talked, we began the section on what's called church polity, or how the church operates or conducts itself. And so, we start kind of big picture, and then we narrow down a little bit closer as we go. So paragraph 6 talked about the fact, we talked about this last week, about how believers, there's scriptural mandates for believers to get together. All these different functions that we see in the local church are not the universal church. They don't function that way. You actually can't say, well, I'm a member of the club, so I don't have to go to any meetings. That's not the way that any clubs operate. You have to go to meetings. Why? Because that's how you're actually involved with the organization. Well, obviously, if that's true for earthly human clubs, that should be true for the church. So you can't say, well, I'm a believer, but I don't need to be around other believers, or I know believers. Every once in a while I go out with a believer and have some dinner or something like that. That's not the same. Your gifts can't be used properly. You can't receive the benefit of the gifts of others if you're not part of the local church. You can't help fulfill the mission of the church if you're not part of the local church. We talked about all those things last week. So now in paragraph 7, we see that it goes in a little different direction, because now it's saying, look, the church, Christ has the power to do this, and here's how he is going to now lay out exactly how the church is to operate. So this does begin a section of multiple paragraphs on the polity of the church. That is how the church is governed. I just mentioned this. This includes both how the church will operate and who should operate it. Who should operate it? This is a divisive issue, and is what has created the substantial differences between Baptists, Presbyterians, and Congregationalists. So we talked about in the beginning of this chapter how there was a big difference in the number of paragraphs between the Westminster Confession, the Savoy Declaration, and the Second London Baptist Confession, and that was because the London Baptist Confession has a whole bunch more paragraphs that were actually covered in an additional congregational document, but it was not in the Westminster at all. Now, there is a big difference, right? So Presbyterians have the presbyter. We're going to talk about that. Congregationalists, they govern their church in a different way. We're going to talk about that. All right, so paragraph 7. To each of these churches thus gathered, according to his mind declared in his word. Now, keep in mind, this is a paragraph that follows the we took a whole, week between reading the paragraphs. But paragraph 6 is the one that said that believers are to gather together. So now paragraph 7 is saying, to each of these churches thus gathered, according to his mind declared in his word, he hath given all that power and authority which is in any way needful for their carrying on that order in worship and discipline, which he has instituted for them to observe with commands and rules for the due and right exerting and executing of that power. This is not really that hard to understand, but we'll break it down. First, who are the defined recipients of this power? The local church thus gathered. This is a reference, of course, to paragraph 6. As this paragraph explains the authority Christ gives to the church, note that it begins by explaining that it is given to these churches. It is not given to individuals or bodies above the church. In other words, when we see every place in Scripture where we see the references to the church and what the church should do or what the church shouldn't do, it's always, every single time, referring to local bodies. It is not referring to bodies above local bodies. And we're going to break down the one objection to that, that really is the one that only has any kind of a... Let me be gracious. The most significant objection to complete independent local churches autonomously governing themselves, raised by the Presbyterians, is the Council at Jerusalem. It's the Council at Jerusalem. So we're going to get into the Council of Jerusalem today. We're going to talk about that. I think what you'll agree, when we actually look at the passage and talk about what is contained therein, you're going to see that is a hollow argument. That is a very hollow argument. Okay. Christ has given his complete sufficiency. Number two, Christ has given all that power and authority. In other words, there's no partial power or authority. The church has all the power it needs to fulfill its mission. This power and authority are exemplified by the keys to the kingdom given to the church by Christ in its power to bind on earth, and it will be bound in heaven. No individuals are given this power. Now that, you may, yeah, next slide. But look, that's a big difference, isn't it? Catholics. Who do the Catholics believe have the keys to the kingdom? The Pope. The Pope. True in many religions. One supreme leader, top of the pyramid, and that person has all power. Nobody else does. Not true for the church. The church, the keys are given to the church, and we see this reference specifically that Christ talks about where he says that what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And what is he talking about? He's talking about discipline. Who disciplines someone? The entire church or the local church? It's the local church. It's the local church. The power that he's talking about, that what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, is given to the local church. Now you can see how this is a significant problem if that's not the case. And frankly, welcome to the church in America 2021. I mean, does anybody not know somebody who got disciplined and just left and went to another church and it's fine? Got accepted there, didn't have to repent, had no problem? Happens all the time. All the time. Or just starts another church. Seen that happen. Happened from here. Just start another church. And then other churches recognize them. What? Isn't it amazing that when Christ says that what the local church binds on earth will be bound in heaven, and yet man takes it upon himself to disregard the binding? Its reiterated origin. It is Christ that instituted the church's mission and gave it what was needed for it to observe or perform that which he has commanded. It was Jesus Christ. This is not something that the apostles did. This is not something that any men did. It was Jesus Christ that did this. So that, of course, becomes the real problem with disregarding his instructions. It isn't up to you. Right? It's up to Christ, at least for what he stipulated. Did Christ stipulate the seating layout? No. Did Christ stipulate that we're to get together? Yes. Did he stipulate that it's supposed to include preaching, prayer, song, scripture reading? I'm saying that one I'll say it a couple of times, yes, he did. So a church that says, well, we don't need to have scripture reading. Who are they going against? Christ. You know what that's called? Blasphemy. We don't like to use that word, though, do we? We don't really. I mean, think about it. Like, how many times do you hear preachers talking about that somebody doing something is blasphemous? Just don't hear it very often, do you? Why? Well, that's pretty rough. That's pretty tough. It comes from him. The church has no authority to take power to itself. It can only exercise that which is given to it. So if the church says, look, you know, people are sinners. They're corrupt. We can't trust them to read the Bible and know what it means. So we'll explain it to them. We'll read it to them, and we'll explain it to them, and we'll put it in songs, and we'll read scripture passages, and eventually, well, they took what we read and they misinterpreted it. They got it wrong. So we better read it in Latin because that sounds holier. And then we're reading the word. God says we should. We are. And the people will have to trust us to make sure that they're doing the right thing. That doesn't happen in a week, a month, a year. It happens over centuries. Right? The Roman Catholic Church and the process that it uses for worship, for everything that it does, did not happen overnight. And it didn't happen over a week, and it didn't happen over a month. It happened over centuries. You could maybe argue over a millennia, but I don't think that's actually true. Because the majority of what the Roman Catholic Church teaches, believes, and does has been in existence for more than a millennia. They've modified some things. I mean, you know, made it a little bit easier for people from time to time, right? You don't have to go to confession anymore. Most parishes, they don't require that. You can actually go online and confess. And then it'll tell you what you got to do. How do you? All right. It's specified purpose. So this is also still in that paragraph. The church is to carry on that order, or in other words, to continuously perform what Christ established it to do. So Christ has given the power to the church so that it can keep doing what it's doing, right? It wasn't like a one-time deal like, well, I'm giving the power to these individuals, let's say the apostles or the disciples that were following Christ, that were there when he was alive, and once they're gone, you don't have any more power. See how that'd be a problem? Church would die, right? So he's given this power so it can continue. By the way, worship and discipline in this paragraph is a broad summary of the walking together and the other aspects of the local church body that were mentioned in paragraph 6. So when it says worship and discipline, that's what it's referring to. It's not saying, well, he's given all the power to the church for worship and discipline, but nothing else. No, this is just a general reference to what was in the previous chapter. I'm sorry, paragraph. This power even extends to the excommunication or marking or anathema of individuals. So we talk about discipline, that is the ultimate discipline, right? The ultimate discipline is marking. Not as strong as marking is excommunication or removing from the church, right? Now, if you've been around here for a few years, you've seen both. We've done that. It's like the worst thing we can do. It's horrible. And I can tell you from being involved in all the meetings and all the counseling and all those things, it's horrible. This is not something done lightly. This is why churches don't do it. Because it's horrible. It's very hard. It's very serious. When you mark an individual, you are saying they are anathema, and you're using Christ's authority to say that. So just as a reminder, anathema is set aside for destruction. In other words, God has said this person is going to go to hell. That's anathema. God has determined this person's going to hell. How can God decide that? He's God. He's God. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. From when? From the womb. It was nothing to do with who they had become. It was nothing to do with what they did. God chose. God chose. It's only when the church is confronted with an issue and they actually have to recognize what God has chosen in an individual that they can actually declare anathema. Anathema. That power is given to the local church by Christ. You think that's significant? I think it's significant. By the way, let's make sure that we're being doctrinally correct here. The church marked somebody. The church didn't decide for God. The church didn't decide for God. The church is only recognizing what God has foreordained. That's really it. Is that going to be perfect? Can't. Still men. Still sinners. Right? So there's not any question. I mean, if you paid attention over the last, I don't know, I'm going back now. I can think about maybe 8 years ago. But I can remember some churches declaring people anathema, except they weren't part of that church. Just like, you know, they said, oh, that person's bad. They're anathema. They would declare them as anathema. They didn't have any authority to do that. It wasn't under their local body. Are you with me on this? So how would they actually have the authority to do that? Well, okay, so they're men, right? They're sinful men, and they exceeded their authority in declaring that this was the case. At any rate, particularly because most of those that were happening at the time were political. It was churches that thought people were really bad, and so they would declare them as anathema. Like, you know, they can't be saved, so we've declared it, so now they're, you know, they really are going to pay the price. Okay. It's regulated execution. Christ has given us command and rules so that it is clear to the church how it must duly and correctly execute that power. So his word has given us some specifics about this, and of course the easiest one to go to, we're going to look at some other scripture references, but the easiest one to go to always would be the discipline, right? Because that's very explicitly spelled out, right? What do you do and how do you do it? He has not left it to the church to determine its own way of worshiping him, governing the local church, or decide on its priorities and mission. He has commanded it and put it in his word. So think about that. That's pretty significant. He did not leave it to us to decide how to worship. Now, we talked about that when we covered worship already. Does God's word tell us how to worship? You bet it does. Does it tell us what's to be included in worship? You bet it does. Does it tell us what the focus is supposed to be on worship? Yes, it does. Does it tell us what style of music we must sing? It does not. It does not. And this becomes the danger. See, we as a church, we determine our orthopraxy, but not our orthodoxy. Our orthodoxy, or what we believe, comes from God's word. Our orthopraxy, or how we carry out, how we operate ourselves, is up to us. Now, as much as we would like to say it, drums and guitars are not explicitly sinful in the church. Sorry, they're not. And if you say that, you just usurped authority that you don't have. Now, what we can say is, and we have, as a local body, we believe that that kind of instrumentation and use in worship is not appropriate. But we can't say that the church down the road that has it is sinning because they have it. There would have to be another reason. Now, let me just go a little further to make sure that you understand where I'm going with this. So if we are singing four hymns, which is our typical orthopraxy, we're singing four hymns, right? And the church down the road is singing the same hymns, but they have drums, guitars, instruments, all kinds of things, right? They're singing the exact same words. Are you with me on this? Now, this is what we usually do. We don't do this, right? I'm going down this path because I'm giving you examples here, which, by the way, I'll tell you a couple of examples of how that's exactly the case. But what we usually do is we go to the churches that are singing the 7-Eleven songs, which are basically vain repetition, and they're singing those over and over again. They don't have any depth to their songs or their hymns. They're not really truly singing songs under spiritual song. In fact, a lot of those churches are singing songs that are written by Hillsong, which is a bunch of unbelievers. That's easy. That's low-hanging fruit. That's no problem to pick that off. The challenge for us is, our prejudice and implying it on saying on others that it's sinful. And you know what? As soon as you do, look, none of us like that. Right? Mickey and Mary here last week. Remember Mickey and Mary? Church they went to, been a few years. Not the last church that, so if you're not already thinking, it was not the church that they were most recently going to. But a church prior to that was a smaller church. And they end up leaving the church because they had a disagreement with the pastor. And what happened was, is they were called in for counseling. That there was a sin that was happening, he could see it in their lives, and they needed to resolve it. And the sin was, Mary wasn't wearing a dress all the time. Pastor called them in for counseling to let them know this is the case. They disagreed. He said, there's the door. He said, there's the door. So guess what they did? They left. They used the door. So you see how that's how it goes, right? So what happened, it wasn't, okay, so think about how that could have gone another way, right? We really have to stretch to make that go another way. But let's just say that, you know, in a Bible study, they're talking about femininity and how a woman should look like a woman and a man should look like a man and there should be a distinction between the sexes and all these things, right? Isn't that a little different than counseling somebody and saying you're sinning because you're not wearing a dress? That's a lot different. And even though we say, well, here's the thing, blah, 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 it's all these things, and these are why we can say this, you still can't go to the scripture and find a place where it says that women have to wear a dress. You just can't find it. And the problem is that the men didn't wear pants. Did they? The men didn't wear pants. They wore robes or tunics. They didn't even have shorts. I mean, have you seen, I saw movies, so I know it's true. So think about the sandals. Think about the Roman legion's outfits. Were they pants? No, they were essentially skirts, right? The only ones at that time that did not wear skirts were the Scots. They wore kilts. Everybody else, though, no. You see the problem, right? So that church, that pastor, took a preference and called it sin. He was taking authority not given to him. And this is the same thing that's true with musical instruments. So I think it's first, I couldn't get the name wrong, so if somebody listening to this on Sermon Audio wants to send us an email and correct me, that's fine. I'll correct it in a future episode. I think it's First Baptist Church of Dallas. Now, you could actually, well, I'm the one that's working on hymns. So today, if you don't like Paul said, if you don't like it, it's come to see me because I picked the hymns today. But what I'll do a lot of times is just to make sure that the hymn that I'm recognizing is the hymn that I think. And it's the familiar tune that I think because I don't play the piano, so I don't go over to the piano. Sometimes Barbara's there and I say, hey, can you play this? And she'll play. But a lot of times she's not. So I go to YouTube and I search the name, him. That's what I search. No, that's not. That's a good one, too. Okay. That's not where I'm going. You're right, though. I use that one. I've mentioned some of them to him. Look up this church, Daniel Baptist, for this song. And it's like, wow, it's good. At any rate, this church, which is worth looking up, too, they have a ton of hymns. I mean, they have a ton of hymns out there. Now, every one of them I have never seen a contemporary worship song for them. You know, it comes up with the recommendations of other songs for them, you know. It's all hymns, every one I ever see. But let me just tell you how their worship looks. They have a 10-person praise team. I'm challenging you now. They have a 10-person praise team. Behind the 10-person praise team is a band. They got the drums in the cage, you know, in the plastic, so they can control the sound. They got bass guitar. They got a piano. They got an organ. They got electric guitars, usually strings. Behind them, a choir. Behind them, a screen with the words. Now, it's a really nice screen. I mean, like it's they fade in and everything, and it's really good. But the point is, you can't watch this and not think it's worshipful. I mean, it is. There's no focus on the singers' voices that are in the praise team that are leading. You don't see that at all. In fact, the director is not in the praise team. His back is to the audience because he's directing the band and the choir and all that. You with me on this? So, I mean, it is well, I mean, you name it. I've seen them, they show up, all that they pop up is one of the top things, and they've got millions of views. Can we say, because they have drums, it's not worship? We can't. So this is what we have to be careful about. No, okay. So that was like a long, half a freebie. But really to the point here. But let me give you a couple others just to gnaw on for later, okay? What about incense? When I say incense, and you think about incense in a worship service, who's the first ones that come to your mind? What was that?
Eastern Orthodox.
Eastern Orthodox? They're big time. Like, it's like haze. What? Aaron's sons. Adab and Abihu. That's what, when it goes wrong, that's what happens right there. Roman Catholic Church. Anything else? Yeah, what's the Roman Catholic Church do with incense? You seen it? Have you been there? Yeah, so, all right, so let me just, I'll tell what they do, but let me tell who else who does it in the same way as the Roman Catholic Church, the Episcopal Church, Anglican Church. Some Lutheran Church, what? Yeah, special events. Like special services, they'll do it. So all these churches have a processional. Right? Now, some of the more modern Lutheran churches don't do it. Some of the more modern Anglican churches don't do it, but not very many. Most of them still do this as part of their liturgy. So what do they do? By the way, that's orthopraxy. Here's what they do. They have a processional from the back of the sanctuary to the front of the sanctuary. And in that processional, they'll have somebody carrying the incense. A lot of times it's on a chain, and they'll swing it like this so that the incense kind of wafts into the room, right? And they'll take it up front. It depends on which, now it gets a little more distinct about who, you know, if it's Episcopal or if it's Anglican or if it's Roman Catholic or whoever it is, but Eastern Orthodox. So Eastern Orthodox, from what I've seen, they will take it up front and then they kind of do a circuit around the front and really get the, and they keep that going the whole time. There's a guy, you know, the incense guy, whatever, and he is like, keeps that thing going. Roman Catholic, Anglican, Episcopal, sometimes, they all will take it up front. Usually they'll go around the altar a little bit with it, and then they kind of set to the side. Usually they hook the chain on a thing, it's just right there. And at the end, they might come back out, or if they're going to do communion, they'll come back out. So basically they introduce this incense into all these situations. Okay, do we do incense? No, we don't do incense. Are they sinning by doing incense? Now, here's the trickiness. And we talked about this when we talked about worship. We must do what God commands. We can't do what God forbids. Right? Everything else we do not believe you can introduce anything extra. Others do believe that. They believe you can do whatever isn't forbidden. So, interpretive dance, not forbidden. But that think about that doesn't even... Video games, not forbidden. I mean, where do you go, right? I mean, water slides, not forbidden. You know, doesn't make any sense. But is incense part of worship? Now, we don't do it. Yet. We don't do it, but if you look at all the worship in the Old Testament, included incense. Included incense. R.C. Sproul, before he passed away, wrote a book and started doing a lot of preaching on worship. Now, his church has stained glass windows, they have incense, all this stuff. Why? Well, his belief on this was that part of the reason in the Old Testament the elements were present was because it actually met all of our senses. All of our senses. So your whole being got into the worship, was focused on the worship. So even the smells were something special. That was part of worship. Just the smell would get you there. The things you saw, the things you heard, the things you touched, all of them present. So, you know where I'm going, right? Is it sin for a church to have incense? I'd have to say no. Christ has given the local church the power that it needs to continue to operate itself the way that it should. Anyone outside of the church who begins to dictate the terms under which the church can operate, as long as they're operating biblically, but you start to say, look, you can't, look, your church is a sitting church because the women don't wear skirts. Your church is a sitting church because you've got a drum. Your church is a sitting church because you got incense. You're taking Christ's authority. Do you see this? He is the one who grants the authority to the local church. Now, the Holy Spirit does not just lead the elders of the church. He leads you too. He should lead you too. Right? So, what direction should the church make? That should be dictated by the elders. But if the elders do something that you see as an issue, what should you do? Quit. Just leave, right? No. First, you should go to the elders. You should say, I'm concerned about this. And you might have a perspective that they haven't thought about. Now, they might have. They might have. And if they're doing a good job, they have. They prayed about it. They've thought through all the aspects, the objections. What about this? What about that? They've prayed about these things, and they're seeking God's will. But that doesn't mean they can't change things, because they can, and they do, and we do. Notice now, compared to, boy, I don't know how long ago. Let's say 9 months ago, maybe. Yeah, let's say 9 months ago. Michelle, huh? 9 months ago, we read more scripture in the worship service. Right? Go back a year. Realistically, the only scripture that we read was the beginning of the message. We didn't have a psalm. We didn't have any other scripture reading through the song portion. And now it's not a song portion anymore, is it? It's scriptures and song, right? But we didn't have that. We changed. We changed. And probably more changes. Especially when we got a new pastor. I don't know what way. Probably not video games. Rance, you think? No. He says no. Probably not video games. Governing the local church. He hasn't left it to the church. You know, we have a whole paragraph on church governance. And there are only two officers that Christ names for the church that we see in the New Testament. We call them officers. They're not necessarily officers, but there's two positions. What are they? Elder and deacon, not trustee. It's not in the scripture. Now, yeah, but the state says that to operate the church, you have to have directors, or you have to have trustees. The IRS recognizes trustees. The state of Michigan recognizes directors. Whose church is it? Doesn't that seem like a little simple, but and yet, how many churches do you know that have deacons and trustees? Most. Yeah, he's probably right. Right? Not elders and deacons. And obviously, as we've been looking at, you know, not only as we've done some messages on it, but even in Brant's ordination service, we talk about some of the qualifications. We talk about the call and the evidence of the call. This is not determined by who has fiduciary responsibility. Christ has stipulated how the church is to be governed. And by the way, this is why we have a problem with Congregationalists. Because we see this responsibility in the Scripture, which we're going to get into, as the leadership of the church is to be through the elders, those who he has called to be elders to lead the church. Congregationalists say nay, nay. Nay, nay. It's a democracy. That's how they operate. It's a democracy.
And why have leaders?
Exactly. The idea of, I wonder how much thunder I stole off of this, but anyway, the idea of regulated or controlled exercise of the powers Christ has given are exemplified in the process for discipline, which he has prescribed. Not only is the process defined in Matthew 18, it's repeatedly mentioned and reiterated in the letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 to 3. Also note that in those letters, no church is given the power to discipline other churches. It's still within the church itself to enact its own discipline. So we'll skip across some other examples in the New Testament, just go right to the Revelation examples. Think about the way that works. Five out of the seven are told to fix it. They're not doing something right. Christ tells them to fix it. Or else what? You're going to be gone. Guess what? They're gone. Two churches are the only two that aren't told to do that. One, everything's going great. Two, you're going to be under extreme tribulation and you're going to die. The five are not going to receive discipline from the two. The two that are not doing anything wrong in the Scripture, in this passage, that doesn't mean they're perfect, they are not told, go fix that church. You see what I mean? The church itself is told by Christ, this is what's wrong, you need to fix it. He didn't send another church or elders from a different church to fix that problem. Now that, of course, that's Revelation. We know that passage pretty well, right? You've heard many messages on this through the years. But keep in mind that we see this in other places. Think about Corinthians, where we're talking about what's happened in Corinthians, right? We talked about how there was divisiveness there. But that's not even, think about what happens later in Corinthians, where they have a man who married his mother. He did not send a delegation from Galatia to fix them, or from Antioch to fix them, right? It was up to the local church to fix it. It was up to the local church to fix it. Let's look at some of these verses. First one's a pretty big passage, if you'd like to turn there with me. It's a familiar passage, so you may not have to because you might be very familiar with it, Matthew 18 on discipline. And then the 1 Corinthians 5 is another big passage. There were two references in the confession, but I have the whole passage here. The footnote of the confession was 1 Corinthians 5, verses 4 and 5 and verse 13. But we'll just look at all 13 verses. And you can see the 2 Corinthians passage is just a couple of verses there as well, but we'll look at that. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Pause. Note that the discipline is immediate upon the determination of what happens in the local church. There is not another body that that person has to appear before, like a presbyter, for instance, to receive discipline. It happens in the local church. Present it to the church. If the person still doesn't want to admit or repent of what they've done, that's it. Yes, ma'am. Well, interestingly enough, then let's go on to verse 18. Verily I say unto you, whosoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This is a contiguous passage. In other words, this makes it clear he's not talking about just that person. He's saying that the church has the power to bind that, because they bind that person, they say he's a heathen and a publican, not only is it bound here on earth, bound in heaven. 19, and again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For there, where there are two or three gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. By the way, what's the minimum requirement for a church? There it is. That's it. Two or three. You say, well, what about this little village way up in the Andes Mountains and they only have two Christians? Church. Church. But it takes two. Not one. No Lone Ranger. Takes two. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 13. It is reported commonly there is a fornication among you, and such fornication as is not such as so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife, and ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he hath done this deed which be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that has done this, so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan, for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Pause for a second. Now, we'll read the rest of the passage here, but it's important that you see what happened here. Paul writes to Corinth and says, look, there's this sin among you, and I am very unhappy that this isn't something that's vexing you. You haven't mourned about this. You should know better. I myself have already judged that this person is, he goes on to say, anathema. But he doesn't declare him as anathema. Says is, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ delivers such a one unto Satan. He's telling them to do it. He's saying you should do this. Let's read on. Maybe that's not what it means. Well, that's good. Let's read on. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed us. Notice again the language. He's telling them to purge out the old leaven. He's not purging it. He's telling them, the local church, to do this. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you unto you in the epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or extortioner, with such a one, no, not to eat. So look, what he's saying is, look, you got it. You understood that I said you shouldn't hang out with people in the world that do these things. But you're not really understanding. You shouldn't hang out with a person that does these things if they, even though they claim to be a brother. Don't fellowship with them. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are wicked, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. You hear what he's saying? He's saying, look, we judge the world. Why aren't you judging who's among you? Local church. Local church. 2 Corinthians 2, 6 through 8. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted on many. So that contrarywise, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore, I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. Well, this is interesting. This is a man who actually was disciplined, but returned, and he's saying, look, comfort him. He's been through something harsh here. Mercy. Show some mercy. Again, local church, right? This is just a couple examples that they have in the confession. So let's go a little bit further here now. And a little, this is the add-on information that we like to do from time to time. Yes, ma'am.
Question here on that last section there. But they went to comfort him only after he repented.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Right. Right. While the majority of doctrine is unified in the Second London Baptist Confession, majority of doctrines, I'm not talking about this chapter, majority of doctrines, between the Second London Baptist Confession, the Westminster Confession, which of course is Presbyterian, the Savoy Declaration, which is a Congregationalist, the differences are most significant in this chapter. This is where we see the most significant differences. For the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists, the very name of their denomination, think about this, is their distinction of church government. That's who they are. Their distinction is the way that they govern the church. Certainly their denominational names represent doctrinal beliefs, right? I mean, you know, a Presbyterian, right, or a Congregationalist. You don't see as many Congregationalists, but you probably have a good idea. They essentially believe the same doctrines that we do. Very minor differences. But they choose to identify their most distinctive doctrine, church government, in their names. That's something, isn't it? You think about that. So we're not the Elder Deacon Church. Right? We're Baptist. So we chose a name that was distinct for our doctrine. Are Baptists the only one that baptize? With immersion? No, not the only ones. But that's just the name that we follow because it represents beliefs. And just like Presbyterians and Congregationalists, it represents, their names represent more than just the doctrine of church government. Does that make sense? It's more than church government. Presbyterian polity. All right, Presbyterians and Baptists recognize the same biblical church officers of elders and deacons. However, Presbyterians make the local church part of a larger body called a synod. So a synod is a group of churches for Presbyterians. The Westminster Confession in chapter 30 of church censures. You'll see that we don't have that church. Of church censures, states, the Lord Jesus, as king and head of this church, hath therein appointed a government in the hand of church officers distinct from the civil magistrate. Now you might say, okay, isn't that what we have? Yes, we do. That is what we have, isn't it? Our church government is distinct from the civil government, right? Two different spheres. To these officers, the keys of the kingdom of heaven are committed, by virtue whereof they have power respectively to retain and remit sins, to shut that kingdom against the impenitent, both by the word and censures, and to open it unto penitent sinners by the ministry of the gospel and by absolution from censures, as occasion shall require. Now, you might see some things in there that you're like, I don't think we agree with that. Yeah, most of this we actually do agree with. It's just the way that they're saying it. It's a little funky, but let's keep going. In paragraph 7, our confession states, Christ has given all power and authority to the local church, not to church officers. See the distinction there? So, do we recognize the civil government, the church government, as two distinct spheres of government? We do. But what we recognize is that Christ has given the power to the church, not the church officers. Now, can you see where the distinction is there? It's slight. It's slight. But the distinction is accountability. That's the distinction. If it's just the church officers without the body's involvement, and that's what the Presbyterians believe, no, less accountability. Notice that when we just read that passage in Matthew 18, Christ did not command that you bring him to the elders. It was to the church. It was to the church. In the Westminster Confession, chapter 31, you can guess we don't have this one, of synods and councils, explains the Presbyterian belief that this power is specifically given to synods or councils, not the local church. In other words, for the Presbyterians, they don't believe that the local elders of the church are the officers that have the power to excommunicate. They believe it's the officers, but it's the officers in the synod. It's the officers from multiple local churches. Now, from a Presbyterian perspective, that's where they receive accountability. Does it make sense? I mean, think about it. So they're not saying, hey, Errol, we only have the best elders, and so we trust them to make all the decisions. No, no. They're to be part of a synod, and the presbyter, which is the elders of the synod, are the ones that make that decision, not the local church. Now, you can see how there's some, I understand the logic. I hope you do too. I can see the logic, but there is some significant problems here. Like, for instance, the synod has no experience with somebody who's coming up for discipline. None. The church body does. You with me on this? The church body does. You know this person. You've seen this person. You've had interactions with this person. You also know and have much more experience with your elders than the synod does. Now, this is kind of interesting and amazing. You know, this concept of the presbyter and the synod and the councils and how they govern under this, this is like core Presbyterianism. But there's Presbyterian churches that don't do it. How are you Presbyterian? You don't have a presbyter. You with me on this? And many of us know of at least one very well-known pastor, wrote a commentary on the Westminster, who had a problem with the synod, left the church he founded, started a new church, no synod, independent. How can you be Presbyterian if you don't have a presbyter? That was a freebie. In that chapter 31, here's what it says. For the better government and further edification of the church, there ought to be such assemblies as are commonly called synods or councils. Here's point three. It belongeth to synods and councils ministerially to determine controversies of faith and cases of conscience, to set down rules and directions for the better ordering of the public worship of God. So, in other words, it's up to the synod to determine how the churches will worship, not the church itself. And government of his church, to receive complaints in cases of maladministration and authority to determine the same, which decrees and determinations, if consonant to the word of God, are to be received with reverence and submission, not only for their agreement with the word, but also for the power whereby they are made, as being an ordinance of God appointed thereunto in his word. So what does this mean? This means that if you're a Presbyterian and you don't like what your elders are doing in your church, you can take it up with the synod. You can go to the synod and tell them, hey, these guys are saying all the women have to wear skirts. Yeah? You see? Sir.
Actually make a distinction between teaching elders and ruling elders. They're being the pastor, and he is not a member of the local body. He's a member of the Senate.
Right. Yeah. Did you catch that? So those elders aren't actually a member of that church. So the church can't discipline them. He reports to the synod. Well, that's got all kinds of problems. And it has caused all kinds of problems. All synods or councils since the apostles' times, whether general or particular, may err, and many have erred. Therefore, they are not to be made the rule of faith or practice, but to be used as a help in both. I appreciate that. I appreciate that. But it kind of makes the whole point of the synod irrelevant. If the synod is not somehow a more perfect representation of governing of the church, why are you creating another level? The Presbyterian system requires a body above the local church to direct its government, order of worship, while the Second London Baptist Confession, in paragraph 15, mentions having relations with other churches, their advisory. Actually, no, that is paragraph 15 in this chapter. It's going to mention having relations with other churches, and they are advisory, not governing. Now, you see, in our own Constitution, we actually refer to this, having relations with other churches. And specifically, we have it mentioned because of the lack of plurality of elders. In other words, if a situation occurs where we get down to one elder, right, whatever the situation is, we get down to one elder. Well, in following what the biblical example is of normative, it should be multiple or a plurality of elders. So in those cases, we actually ask for advisory help from other bodies that have elders who may be able to assist us in a short-term basis until we're able to get another elder. Only in that case. Not the normal operation of the church. Really an extreme example when you get down to one elder. Okay, Presbyterians, this will stop right here. Presbyterians believe that the local church should not have independence. The Presbyterians' belief that the local church should not have independence is primarily based on a passage in Acts 15, can be summarized in 2 points, although there are other lesser points. This is the Council of Jerusalem. So we're going to have to pause there because this is a big subject and we're out of time anyway. So we'll start back with this slide to talk about the Council in Jerusalem and why they base their church polity on that. Let's close in a word of prayer.